right. Well, so this morning we are still in the Sermon on the Mount. We've still got a couple of weeks left probably before we get out of the Sermon on the Mount. But I wanted us to transition today I was looking at this passage and I was trying to decide, do we want to jump in this passage and then keep running, or do we want to kind of stop? And the more I prepared, the more I really felt like this is kind of one of those places where we probably need to park. Because there's a whole lot for us to talk about there, and man, is this a relevant passage. And the passage we're talking about is in Matthew, so if you guys want to jump on over to Matthew, we're going to look at quite a few passages this morning. I'm going to have to ask you guys to help me out with that, but we are still in Matthew chapter 6. And we are in, really, we're going to kind of back up a little bit, but we are in the passage where we've just finished talking about fasting. And for you guys that weren't here last week, we talked about fasting, and we talked about the fact that Jesus talked about fasting as if people knew exactly what he was talking about, because, well, that's what you did. And so there was an assumption on Jesus' part that people knew how to fast. He was just telling them what kind of heart to have behind the fast. And like everything else in the Sermon on the Mount, it's connected. You cannot disconnect what he says about fasting with what he then turns around and says about treasures and your heart, with what he then says about serving two masters, God and mammon. And then I would argue without what he then says after that, and that is, don't worry. Don't be anxious. So that's kind of what we're going to talk about this morning. So I want to start by asking you guys, when I throw something up like this, what are the kinds of things that make you anxious? What are the things that you guys worry about? What's that?
Kids.
Money.
Work.
Job security.
What else?
Our God.
What's that?
Golf swing.
What else?
My grandkids.
Grandkids. Okay, when you say, I've already heard kids and grandkids. Flesh that out. What do you mean by that? What exactly is it you're worried about?
Well, I think what makes you anxious about them or concerned about them is salvation.
Okay.
Because I don't get to interact with them on a daily basis like we did for our kids, example. Our kids we got to interact with on a daily basis.
Sure.
But our grandkids is different.
Okay.
And it depends which grandkids you're looking at, which family they're coming from.
Right.
Because our daughter and her family, we know there's no issues there.
Sure.
It's just
sure. Somebody else, your kids. What are you worrying about?
I worry that when they're older and they think back on me, will they think I was a good father?
Yes.
That's I think just about. Their daily life, going to school and having to deal with different things that they have to deal with in school.
What are they going to see today? What are they going to hear today? What's somebody going to say to them today? What are they dealing with? Sure. What else? Anything else on kids?
I think for me it's like more about not necessarily what they believe, but what they're going to have to deal with. Like the world. For me, the anxiety comes from the world that they're going to be, when they're grown up, the world they're going to be living in, and what the way they're going to have to live out their faith and how it's going to be different than what we've experienced.
I worry about whether or not they're going to have a relationship with the Lord rather than just another
relationship. Sure. What other things do we worry about? I mean, we can make a long list, right? Well, I tell you what, I want to start with some interesting information, because if you do a little research, and actually, I shot Chris a text and was like, didn't you do a sermon on this a while back? I mean, the therapist. You know, I'm pretty sure he said, yeah. What's funny, Chris always, I think I did. I'm not sure. I think I wrote something about it. Look at my website. So I'm going to go back and try to find some things that maybe he did write about his website, on his website on anxiety, because I do remember him doing some teaching on this. And look, I just want to give us kind of some a place to start, just talking about anxiety in general and the where we are culturally, where we are historically, and the way that we kind of deal with anxiety. So I ran across these statistics, and I really almost started going down some rabbit trails the more I learned. Anxiety disorders affects approximately 18% of adults and 25% of children between the ages of 13 and 18 in the United States. That makes it the number one health problem in the United States. Number one. Beats everything. Like cancer, heart disease. Let that sink in for a minute. This has to do with something that is not... Okay. And please hear me today. I don't want anyone to think that I am in any way being dismissive of anxiety this morning, because this is one of those things, anxiety and what is oftentimes coupled with it, and that is depression. I believe it's a problem and always has been a problem, or I don't think Jesus would have addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount. So please hear my heart when I say things this morning, because I don't want you to think that I am not coming from a position of humility and grace, okay? But it's interesting that the number one kind of, in terms of cost and other things, health crisis that we are dealing with in the United States does not involve an actual physical malady. In some ways, the pain from anxiety and depression is worse, though, because it can make you physically feel it, but we're not talking about a type of physical pain. We're talking about a mental pain, a mental anguish, which I think can be much worse. It's very interesting for you guys, if you haven't seen yet, Chris did another go-around with the debate, the atheist, on the podcast this past weekend. It's called, the name of the podcast is Dogma Debate. Yeah, Dogma Debate. Smalley?
Smalley.
Yeah, it's the guy's name. I haven't listened to all of it, but I got very frustrated listening to them talk because they never got past the material. They got to talking about Job, and they were talking about all the horrible things that happened to Job. And Chris, I don't know if he ever comes back to it, but Chris multiple times said, I've dealt with patients that have had worse things happen to them than what happened to Job. I mean, those were physical things, but there are worse things. But Smalley, coming from an atheistic perspective and from a very materialistic perspective, couldn't get past the notion that physical suffering was the worst thing that could happen to you. And I was just like, come on, dude. Really? I mean, I just think there's a whole lot more there. It is 60% more likely among women. It is, and this is fascinating, it's different demographically. Culturally, non-Hispanic blacks are 20% less likely, and Hispanics are 30% less likely than non-Hispanic whites to experience anxiety disorder during their lifetime. What do you do with that?
I think that's a lying statistic.
Well,
because the reason why is because that demographic doesn't seek out the help. That's the reason.
That is true at times.
I also think that Hispanics are very much more family oriented. They have a large family all around.
And we're gonna get into that, because that is a question that statistically is difficult. What do you call everything anxiety? Do you call everything depression? And what kinds of things are links to that? Like, do you have trouble sleeping? Is that a link to those things, or is that, you know, a manifestation of those things without calling it actual anxiety? Another interesting thing about it, the incidence of anxiety disorders are higher in the United States and across the board, typically higher in developed countries and lower in less developed countries. There's some interesting research on the relativity that, and the example they used is, if you live in a $1 million neighborhood and yours is the $500,000 home, you are more likely to experience stress and anxiety. Do with that what you want, right? So I actually shared some information from this psychologist a couple of weeks ago. This is the lady that wrote the book iGen. Her name is Twenge. And this was actually from some of her earlier research where they started talking about trends amongst adolescents and how over time, really starting from the 1930s on, adolescence anxiety has gone up. And it's continued to gone up or to go up over time. And so it's like, what accounts for that? You know, what is it that could cause that to happen? The three conclusions they reached, it's an interesting article I pulled down from Slate. I want to read this to you because this is just kind of one of those very, very interesting things. See if I can find it. Okay. This national surge in nerves is somewhat baffling because we're actually safer from true danger than we've ever been. A century ago, psychologist William James wrote that modernity had insulated us so well from grave threats like grizzly bear attacks that in civilized life, it has at last become possible for large numbers of people to pass from cradle to grave without ever having a pang of genuine fear. Yet James might have been surprised to learn that even as our streets are safer, our cars more crash-proof, our food and drugs better regulated, we still keep finding ways to become more tense. And don't assume that this is a problem that affects all nations equally. Like I said, this goes on to say, 2002 World Mental Health Survey, people in developing world countries such as Nigeria are up to 5 times less likely to show clinically significant anxiety levels than Americans, despite having more basic life necessities to worry about. What's more, when these less anxious developing world citizens immigrate to the United States, they tend to get just as anxious as Americans. There is something about our particular way of life, then, that is making us less calm and composed. Twenge said it this way. She said there's something about modern life that is bad for mental health. Three things that they bring up, and I think these are interesting, especially in light of what we look at what Jesus says today and kind of where he comes to the idea of anxiety in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, we are more disconnected now because of modernity than at any other time in our history. And that's where you mentioned like Hispanic families, where there's a much more, there's a heavier emphasis on family, extended family, those kinds of things. Really, you could say at the beginning of the 20th century, that's when families begin to do this number. You travel for your job, you're not close, you might have, you know, immediate family, but in terms of extended family, maybe, maybe not. You know, to this, one of the saddest things for me is the loss of some of the patriarchs and matriarchs of our family, because that was the thing that kept us coming back together at Christmas. You know, those kind of things. My great-grandmother, my mamaw, we all showed up at mamaw's on Christmas. And that's when I saw the other aunts and uncles and the cousins and things like that. Well, when mamaw passed away, that stopped, you know. And I continue to see that, and that's just in my own family, and I know other families experience the same thing, especially when you're talking about traveling and those kinds of things. This was actually documented really well in a famous book a little while back called Bowling Alone, and it was just literally it was sociological work on the fracturing of American society and how disconnected we have become, despite the fact that we have technology to connect us, right? And so then there's the question of, well, what's the technology doing? Is it really connecting us? Is it connecting us in a right way? Two things on the technology side. Number one, and I've talked about this before, and by the way, this is not necessarily new. C.S. Lewis talked about this with regard to newspapers. You are hit with an onslaught of information because of the technology in your pocket, right? What do you do with it? Where do you go with it? Because if you want to get an endless parade of terrible, horrible things, and by the way, terrible, horrible people who do and say things on Twitter or Facebook or whatever, it's there. The problem is you can't do anything about it, right? I guess you can lash back out on your social media, and that's healthy. Right? Yeah. So, I mean, it really is. And in fact, Lewis talked about this in the 1940s, and he referenced newspapers. He was like, when the newspaper shows up on your stoop and you're reading about things thousands of miles away that you have no control over, what do you do with that? Psychologically, That has an impact over time, and we are certainly more inundated now than we've ever been. Then there's the other side of this, where when you are so connected, the word, and this is the first year I've heard this word. I started hearing it a couple of months ago, but it's pretty ubiquitous now, and that's FOMO. And that's something that specifically our kids deal with, and you guys know what that stands for? Fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. So I was talking to Bo about this because we're at that stage where our kids are in junior high, and we're discussing this at Grace too about how we're handling technology and what we want to encourage parents to do with phones. Well, we've got second graders that have phones. That's just a thing. So as parents, what do you do with that? So we get to the junior high. So evidently, one of the grades there at Grace, all of the parents got together and they kind of signed a pact: no phones. Till I think it was the 8th or 9th grade. Like, nobody's going to get a phone for anybody, because here's what happened. That one kid gets a phone, another kid gets a phone, now they can text. And so now you're either in the in-group or the out-group, and that's the whole deal there, you know, of what are they missing out. And it was so funny because Bo said, I would have been miserable in high school if we had had cell phones. Because I always wanted to be where everybody was. I wanted to be where the party was. I wanted to be where everybody else was. And if I would be in a perpetual state of fear about what I was missing out on, who I was not getting to hang out with, that kind of thing. So we got that. This is another very interesting one. And once again, please hear me. I am not saying that the idea of medications is not appropriate. Mental health problems are, and that's why I use the term physical pain very carefully a moment ago, because a mental health condition is a health condition, just like breaking your arm, okay? It's just your brain that you're dealing with, right? So please hear me on that. However, I want to read what this says about a third factor. Finally, we're especially vulnerable to this kind of a manipulation because of a third factor, our intolerant attitude towards negative feelings. Put simply, Americans have developed habits for dealing with anxiety and stress that actually make them far worse. We vilify our adverse emotions and fight them, rather than letting them run their own course. We avoid situations that make us nervous. We try to bury uncomfortable feelings like anxiety and stress with alcohol or entertainment or shopping sprees. Psychologist Stephen Hayes, creator of a highly effective anxiety treatment formula called acceptance and commitment therapy, told me that we've fallen into feel-goodism, the idea that bad feelings ought to be annihilated, controlled, or erased by a pill. This intolerance towards emotional pain puts us at loggerheads with basic truths about human beings. Sometimes we just feel bad. And there's nothing wrong with that, which is why struggling too hard to control our anxiety and stress can sometimes make it even more difficult. So, what does Scripture say about this? So let's start here. So last week we just finished talking about fasting, of all things. The idea that we don't eat, and why do we not eat? And we talked about all the reasons why. For you guys that weren't here, go online. You can find our class verse by verse. You can hear the last month or so of lessons because we've been recording them, and you can kind of get some context for this. But I think you have to have context for all of this. In fact, I'm going to back up, and I'm going to read for us, because I want you, when we get to this, first word, that's kind of important, okay? That's why you cannot look at this in isolation. Therefore, so everything prior to this connects with what we're saying here, okay? So I don't want us to lose track of that. So I'm going to back up a little bit. So we're in Matthew chapter 6. We're in verse 25. But I'm going to back up to verse 16 where we're talking about fasting, okay? So just listen, and if you've got your Bible, you can follow along with me. We're going to start in verse 16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that's in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap, nor gather into barns, and yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to your lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, they do not spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink? And with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles or pagans eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows what you need, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Okay, do you see why I think we got to look at the whole shebang there? So we started with fasting, and then we moved and we talked about the whole idea that fasting is not for men, right? It's between you and God. We talked about what fasting does. It shows you what controls you. It shows you what your appetites are. It reveals to you. And it's a worship unto God. And then he follows up fasting with that kind of, almost kind of that odd kind of juxtaposition there, where he jumps straight into, don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. So we started talking about the connection with fasting showing what controls you. Fasting will reveal to you in a lot of ways where you put your treasure, right? What you're focused on, what your appetites are, those kinds of things. Then he says, you know, that reference to the lamp and the eye and the body and all of that. And we said that basically that's a reference to having an appropriate perspective. The idea is he was talking about the heart, and then he moved to the eye. And it sounds kind of weird unless you think about the whole notion that your eye is how you perceive reality. And if you perceive reality in a certain way and you look at everything that way, it's going to cause you to see error, right? And the idea was, wherever your heart is, it's where your treasure is. You better focus on eternal things, not temporary things, right? Then it says you've got to have the right perspective. You've got to have the eyes to see this appropriately. And then he follows that with, you can't serve two masters. And right after he says you can't serve two masters, therefore, I tell you not to worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Do you see the connection? It's just, it's a logical progression. It's a step to a step to a step. Now, a couple of interesting things. When I saw this passage, this reminded me of some teaching I did a long time ago where Jesus goes to Mary and Martha. And we've got the Mary-Martha story, and Mary comes over and wants to hear everything Jesus said and sits at his feet, and Martha loses her mind and comes out and scolds Mary and is like, would you get to work? You know, and then looks at Jesus, are you kidding me? Yeah, we got work to do. The kitchen's a mess. We got to clean. We got to cook. Now, all this kind of stuff. And then Jesus turns to her and says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious about many things. You care about many things, but Mary has chosen the important thing. And I remember doing a little bit of a word study there, and it's the word anxious. It's kind of interesting. Depending on what your translation says, it's either going to say worry, but like the NASB still uses the term anxious. The Greek word there, this is fascinating, is merimneo. And it has a root word of meritzo. And it literally means to be divided or cut apart or pulled apart. Now think about that. And especially, it's interesting once we get and start thinking about what it was just said, right? So this is something that's kind of lost on us, but it would have been a play on words to Jesus' audience for him to say, you can't serve two masters. and then turned around and said, therefore you can't be anxious about these things, which basically what he's saying is you can't be torn, right? You can't be torn apart on these kinds of things. What also is interesting is our modern root for, instead of anxious, the idea of worry, where we get our English word for worry. It literally means to harass by tearing, biting, or snapping. Specifically by the throat, to choke. Because I remember doing a study of this earlier, and it's oftentimes this idea of worry is associated with choking. But most of it is actually associated with this idea of a dog going after something, right? If you ever had a little dog and they like, you know, want to tear something up, right? You get it, you chew on it, you know, just tip. That's what the idea is. There's actually some English phrases I ran across that said the terrier worried an object, and it just meant it grabbed it by the throat and shook it like crazy until something like this happened, right? So, think about that in terms of anxiety. Think about that in terms of what worry is. Worry is that division of who's in charge, that division of perspective, of you, do you have the appropriate perspective or not, and the idea that you take it and you chew on it, and you chew on it, and you chew on it, 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 until you choke it, until you kill it, right? How healthy is that? If you, and by the way, for any of you guys who struggle with anxiety, you can probably identify, right? How often when we worry, is that what it feels like? Although we don't feel like we're the ones doing it, we feel like it's happening to us, right? And that's kind of the idea. It's kind of the idea. So let's look at this. Let's keep walking through this. So Jesus starts by saying, look, these things, and they're things, clothing, food, the body, these things, you can't worry about those things. You can't be anxious about those things. You can't allow those things. You can't allow your perspective to get to a place where that's all you think about. Because if that's all you think about, it's going to choke, right? Then he goes on to say, look at the birds. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you worrying add a single hour to your life? Now, that's hard. If you struggle with depression and anxiety, it almost feels like Jesus is being flippant. You think? He's being rational. He's being very rational. And by the way, have you ever tried to be rational with your fears and your anxieties? There are things that you know, it's like, this is dumb. Think about this. When you worry about something that's going to happen, what are you literally worrying about?
Worried about taking care of something that isn't your job.
Yeah. Think in terms of this. What if you're worried about something that's going to happen tomorrow? Has it even happened yet? Does it even exist yet? You're literally worrying about a non-existent thing, which is kind of what he's pointing out here, right? The idea here is that you're actually focusing on something that does not exist, which, by the way, plays right into the enemy and the primary means by which the enemy works against us, right? What is Satan? What is a nickname? Father of lies. So when you fixate on something that hasn't even happened yet, it's a non-truth. That's kind of what's going on there. So he says this about birds, and you know, is worrying going to benefit you? Is it going to add anything to your life? Well, no. Why do you worry about clothes? See the flowers of the field? They don't labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Interesting side note. Remember, Israel is a place where there are not a whole lot in the way of trees. And they would literally use grass as a commodity to burn, to cook with, that sort of thing. So that would have been one of those analogies that would really, yeah, I see what he means there. And it would have been something that would have been ubiquitous. It would have been everywhere, right? This idea that, you know, God provides all these things. Once again, though, not going to lie, still sounds a little cold, right? Look around. Come on. God takes care of flowers. He loves you more than flowers, right? So do not worry saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, he uses the same thing, the same phrasing again. Do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Okay? So what do you guys think? He's talking about physical provision. Is this a promise that you're not going to suffer? Yeah.
I did this study when I first moved back to White House on the Lord's Prayer itself, where it says, give us this day our daily bread. Mm-hmm. That we, us even asking God this, is in a way of surrender, saying, Lord, I know you are my provider. You're the reason why I have this job. You're the reason why I have the strength to do this job. Lord, you're the reason behind this bread. So I give you thanks for this bread. But to be able to pray that, you must realize he is your provider. He bent the world to his favor, and he deems it fit to benefit you.
Absolutely.
And with that high view of God, I love this old idea and old reform idea. Higher your view of God is, higher your worship is.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Rejoice that you have an infinite, almighty, all-knowing, all-powerful God who spoke this world into existence. And if you have the faith, I had to learn this faith because when I first moved back, I did not have hope. I stayed with my parents for a little while, but I found myself a week either staying at a hotel when I had enough money, or I was sleeping under the stars. And I worried about if I had my lunch that day. But it came to a point where I was like, Lord, if I need to be homeless for your will, then Lord, your will be done. But you want me to have a home,
mm-hmm.
you will provide this.
Well, let me ask you guys. Is this a promise that it's never going to be hard?
No.
Is this a promise nothing bad's going to happen?
No.
Okay. This, from a man who was homeless, technically. This, from a man who will be nailed to a tree by the state, right?
And knows it.
Chooses it, right? This is where we have to be very, very careful with reading promises, I guess, that are not there, and reading promises out of context. This is a prescription for what you're talking about, and it's having that right eye. It's having the perspective that you have to have. What is the perspective you're supposed to have? I've got a couple of quotes that I ran across that are kind of interesting. Rick Warren said this a couple of years ago. I wrote it in the margins of my Bible. It's always kind of stuck with me. It said, worry is practical atheism and is an affront to God. That is hard. But what he's basically saying there is, worry is basically telling God, I don't believe you, and I'm not going to live like I believe you. I mean, I practical atheism. Maybe you believe, but you don't live like you believe. So it's therefore practical atheism. Spurgeon put it this way, anxiety doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrows, but empties today of its strength. Once again, both of these are very practical. But on the other hand, that doesn't necessarily, I mean, these are rational. I can be rational with myself all day. But it's really, most of the time with worry and anxiety, is it our rationality that's the problem? What is it that's usually our problem?
Our perspective.
perspective and emotions, right? I think it's our emotions that we wrestle with the most, that are the most difficult to deal with. And when it comes to worrying about our children, would you guys say, man, yeah, that's totally where that is. So kind of a quick review to go back and look. So note the progression that Jesus is trying to give here, okay? Because I think if we were to just look at it in isolation, I think Jesus would have been kind of flippant and almost cruel. And come on, look at the flowers. They're cool. You'll be fine. Now, I mean, and if he had just said that, I think, yeah, that would be rough. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think if you look at it with all in the context of everything else he's saying, it's a very, very different kind of deal. He starts talking about, you know, and then if we really want to go back, we go back to the Beatitudes, right? Mm-hmm. And honestly, that's what you should all do. Go back, review. Right, Beatitudes at the beginning. It all starts with the Beatitudes. And out of the Beatitudes flow this way of living, right? And he starts by talking about giving. It's living with open hands. Then he talks about praying, which means connecting to your Father in a way that you connect with Him, and that by imparting of the Holy Spirit, you do have His perspective. Then he talks about fasting and how fasting helps you engage with the material world in a proper way, in a way that you don't get out of balance, in a way that your appetites don't rule you. You rule the appetites. Actually, you have to ask your Father to help you rule the appetites. Good luck ruling your appetites, too, because that's probably not going to work out so well. But because of your connection to the Father through prayer, then you have the appropriate perspective. You help Him work through those appetites. And then He says, store eternal treasure. Have the right perspective. Have the right way of looking at the world. Put your treasure in things that are not going to fade away. It's not eternal stuff. It's not. I love this. I use this with my kids all the time. It's like, we care about people, not stuff. I try to say that over and over. When I see them saying certain things, sometimes it's like, we don't care about stuff. We care about people. So when you're trying to make decisions about what you're supposed to say or what you're supposed to do, are you caring about people or are you caring about your stuff or stuff in general? Serve one master. Have a good eye. Don't worry about food and clothing or things like that, because God really does know what you need. And seek His kingdom and His righteousness. And we could spend days there, right? What does it mean to seek God's kingdom and His righteousness? And I will go ahead and tell you, that's in terms of my walk and what I have experienced, my greatest anxiety was when I did not seek His kingdom first. And my greatest peace and joy came when I was seeking that first. No matter what it was, whether it was a job decision, whether it was relationship decisions, whether it was dealing with hard things, with people I knew, it didn't matter. But when I had a seek His kingdom first, these other things I had a peace about. These other things didn't even necessarily get fixed, but I had a better perspective on it when I was seeking Him first. How do you seek Him first? All this other stuff we've been talking about. All these other things help you orient in such a way that you can actually do that. You can get to a place where you seek His kingdom first. So, great, John. Could you be a little more practical? Tell you what. Here are the practical things that I would encourage you to do. Number one, rehearse truth. That we are told to do that over and over and over and over and over again. Rehearse truth. I need some help. Philippians 4 through 7. Oh, you're not volunteering? You're leaving? Okay, I see how that is. He's like, peace out, man. I've had enough of this. Philippians 4 through 7. Could somebody read that for me?
Reading out loud made him anxious.
It did. Right, it did. Right. I was going to say, not that guy. All right, you got it. John 14, 25 through 27. Could somebody read that for me? All right, you got it. Psalm 34, starting in verse 1. Somebody, you got it, Bob? Okay. 1 Peter 5, 7. Got it? Thanks. 2 Timothy 1, 7. Somebody take that one. Got it? Okay. Listen to this repeated admonition. We'll start with Philippians.
Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ.
That is one of the most misquoted passages and I think abused passages that might exist out there. But what does it start with? Perspective. Rejoice first. Rejoice. And then don't be anxious, but what do you do with those anxieties? You give them to God. And then God's going to fix everything. Is that what it says? No. What does it say? It says He will give you peace. In your troubles. Yeah. It's the idea that He's going to give you something the world can't give you. You can't buy that. Only He can provide that. The troubles are probably not going to go away. You know, Philippians, spoken from a guy who's going to writing from prison, right? Spoken from a guy who's going to lose his head to the state, who was beaten. You know, how can you have a good perspective when those things are happening to you? He says it. John 14.
These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, through the Father has sent in my name, He will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, not peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid.
This is that upper room discourse. And I mean, if you really want to go back and read comfort, read what Jesus was saying to His disciples who were about to have their worlds turned upside down, right? But what does He tell them? I'm sending an advocate. I'm sending a helper. The Holy Spirit's coming. And I'm going to leave a peace with you that the world cannot manipulate. It cannot counterfeit. It's something that is supernatural and can only come from me. Right? My peace I give you. Psalm 34.
I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears.
I'll stop right there. You could do the whole psalm, but notice what it started with. Perspective. I will praise the Lord, and I will take my anxieties to Him, and what will He do? He will rescue me from my fear. You have to rehearse the truth, though. It's like anything else. It's like a song you listen to. You listen to it long enough, it's going to, you know, work its way down into your subconscious. You rehearse it. There's a reason why Jesus could quote scripture like this. It's a reason why you marinate in this. You marinate in this truth so that at the right time, the Holy Spirit can bring you this truth and remind you of this truth. 1 Peter 5:7.
Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you.
Once again, where do you take it? You take it to Him because He cares for you. 2 Timothy 1:7.
For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Once again, all these things come back to having a right perspective, right? And it starts with what's the most important thing. It starts about understanding God for who He is. It starts with having a right relationship to the world around you. And knowing where you take the fears. Do you fix them yourself? No. Right? Long time ago, when I still worked at camps, we had this thing called the pamper pole. Does anybody know what the pamper pole is? It's basically this big, tall telephone pole, and you had to climb up to the top of it. When you got to the top of it, you jumped from the top of the telephone pole to a trapeze. It's probably about 25 foot up in the air, 30 foot up in the air, that kind of thing. And you're tethered with a rope. The rope is behind you, though, so you can't see it. And what was most difficult most of the time was actually standing, because you get to the top and then the pole's doing this. And then once you got there, getting someone to actually jump was even more difficult. And it was always fascinating that you want to talk about faith-building exercise. It was probably more faith-building for me as the guy who was on belay at the bottom, because I was responsible for the rope. The person at the top, I'm sure, learned faith lessons too. But me trying to argue rationally with them didn't work. I would look. There's a rope. I can't see the rope, but it's attached to you. I promise. No, you know. And we would have a conversation for 30 minutes, right? And it would eventually dawn on them, the truth of the matter is, I've got you. And the truth of the matter is, I want to see you fly. It's going to be awesome. You're going to jump into midair. It's going to be amazing. And then, of course, no. But then when they do it and get down, I got to do this again. Of course you do. Because I had you, right? I had you the whole time. You didn't know it. I truly believe fear is one of the number one tools the enemy uses to keep us from living the way God wants us to live. Once again, please hear me. I don't want you guys to think that I am saying, well, if you just pray harder, God's going to take away these anxieties and things. Once again, a health problem is a health problem, and there is a place for that. And I think you should seek counsel if you're really struggling with anxiety and depression and things like that. There is a place for that. But there is also a place for this. This is, I think, where we start. And in the smaller things, right? Put the smaller things in his hand and then work up to the bigger things, right? I was asking my wife this morning, what would you say? What would you add in there? She said Sabbath. Mm-hmm. We talked about the Sabbath already, right? I was like, why Sabbath? She said, you can't keep running on the treadmill. If you keep running on the treadmill, you'll never be reminded that you can't do it all. She said, you got to stop. You have to stop. You have to stop and do nothing. We don't like doing nothing. We are averse to doing nothing. You need to stop. You need a break. You need time to stop and listen. That is a really important component. I mean, like I said, we talked about Sabbathing before, and that's a really important thing. So I want to tell you guys, good example of this yesterday. So my daughter had orchestra competition yesterday. I didn't realize how nervous she was till yesterday happened. So basically, it's one of those things where little junior high kids from all over East Texas show up, and they go into a room where there's judges on the other side of like a little portable wall, so they don't see you, you don't see them, and you have this piece of music that you've had for a little while to work on, and then you play it, and you leave. And then later on, they rank it and all this other kind of stuff. I had to learn all this stuff yesterday. I didn't know how all this stuff worked. But anyway, I thought she was fine until we headed up there yesterday morning early. And my daughter was nearly in tears. And I'm like, girl, this is easy. You don't even see the judges. I mean, like, just go in, make music, have a good time. It's going to be awesome. And so we prayed through that. And that's what we did. We prayed on the way. And the things that I wanted her to think about were, you get to make beautiful music. I can't make music unless I have a radio, right? I am incapable of making pretty things. You get to make beautiful things. So I was trying to get her to shift that perspective from, what if I mess up, to enjoy this. God gave you this thing you like doing. Live in that. And so we prayed through that. So she and a couple of her little buddies, they do it, and they come out. And when she comes out, she's already head down doing this number. And I'm like, oh, no. So she comes over, and she keeps it together because there's a lot of us parents standing around there. And she keeps it together long enough that, we were like, okay, we're going to go to the house. We'll get results later. And so we go out to the car, and she just loses it. And I'm like, okay, Daddy, what are we going to do with this? And so we prayed again. And once again, I just kept trying to redirect. Sweetheart, you get to make music. That's the beautiful thing in this. You like it too, right? Like, you enjoy. We didn't make you do this, right? You enjoy this, and you are just letting this rob you of the joy of making music, that kind of thing. And so as the day goes on, she started thinking about the other kiddos that were doing it, who were also just as stressed as she was. Bless her heart. I mean, you're stressed. It's ridiculous. Anyway, well, it's not ridiculous. It's important. I get it. But I'm just like, there's no crying in orchestra. Come on. Right? It shouldn't be. No, I haven't. This is our orchestra teacher over here, by the way. So I'm giving insight here. So
a good week if I had.
So I started asking Ella about her friends and how she felt like they did. And that's when she realized there was one of her buddies came out, and he lost it before he left, in front of parents and everybody. And I was like, we need to think about your friends. And so the thing I started to encourage her, I was like, sweetie, you know what a leader does? A leader doesn't care about winning or losing. A leader cares about their people. You've got friends that are in there. It's like, I don't care how you did. I said, the only thing I really want you to do, and I want to make sure you do, is you encourage your friends. You're happy for them no matter how they did, and you encourage them, and you congratulate them, and you cry with them if they didn't do well. I was like, I don't care how you ranked. I love you either way. I think you're awesome. I love listening to you play, you know? And it was just that whole, it made me think, perspective. If your focus is on other people, you don't have time to be worried about how you did, right? You don't have time for that. And I've found that to be true my whole life. When I am more concerned about other people, I don't have time to worry about my problems. When I'm concerned about how other people are doing, their health, their well-being, their shalom, when I'm worried about being a peacemaker and bringing shalom to somebody else, my problems I just kind of forget about. And how do that? You pray for them. When you're praying for other people, you kind of forget to pray about the things about yourself. And that's where that peace comes in. And that is that whole reorientation of perspective, right? It's where you start to have a kingdom perspective. And then the peace drops, right?
And John, it's so true focusing on the others, because we try for the healthy stresses mm-hmm. to go ahead and put some stress in the kids' lives so that they will be able to handle some stress.
Right.
But when she's focused on herself and stressing everything, she's missing the perspective. Mm-hmm. She started focusing on the others. Some reality came in because she actually did place better than every one of her friends. So it was an irrational fear.
And it was so funny because when she came out, she couldn't remember anything. She was like, I don't know if I played at all. I think I quit early. I don't remember. Like, we've all been there. You guys have all been there where you've been like, for me, it was speech competitions. I was a speech debater. And I was like, and I told her stories. I was like, sweetheart, I was in Austin, Texas as a freshman. And I had to give a speech about the U.S. Embassy being bugged in Moscow. Yes, I remember. Because there was nothing in our files. And I had to make it up. And I remember going into the room and looking at those judges at UT Austin, and I remember the whole room doing this number the whole time I was talking. I was like, I get it. It's physical. It's physiological. But, hey, you know what? Have that right eye. Have that right perspective. Let me pray for y'all. Father God, thank you so much for the promises that you will give us that peace. Father, I pray for everyone here who struggles with anxiety and depression. Dear God, those are illnesses, and they are also lies of the enemy. We were never meant to live this way. In Eden, we were not meant to live this way. But because we live in a broken, fallen world, we got to deal with it. So God, we ask for your mercy to deal with it. God, help us to be reminded of your promises. Help us to rehearse those truths. Give us the perspective we need so that, Father, we can have your shalom. We can have your peace. Father, help us to find those people, whether it's counselors or physicians, that can also speak that truth into our lives and can also help us with those physical ailments. And I pray all of this, Father, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Be blessed. Y'all have a great week.